All right. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here in West Salem. And welcome. As you can see behind me, my name is Aaron Thompson. I'm candidating for the associate pastor position here this weekend. I've got to meet several of you yesterday morning. And I've gotten to know some of the elders, Pastor Trevor. It's been great to get to know people. And then I'm also here today with my wife, Jennifer, toward the back there, my son, Levi, and my daughter, Emily. So I think a lot of you have gotten a little bit of information about me, so I'm not going to go into that right now. But you can talk to me after the service if you want to get to know me a little better during the potluck. But at this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts for this message. Father, we are grateful that you are here with us. We know that you are always with us, but it's especially pleasing to be among other believers, to praise you, that your name is glorified, and that we can put you first in our lives. God, forgive us that we have not done this to the fullest this week. God, forgive us that we have turned away from your ways far too often. God, purify our hearts. Help us to be cleansed of any selfishness, any prideful thoughts, and anything that would get in the way of your word, Lord Jesus. God, help us to look to you in all things and every day of our lives, remembering what Christ has done for us, that he has given us the greatest gift and giving his life for us, even while we were still sinners. And God, what an amazing thought that is. We don't deserve your love and mercy, but God, you are loving. You are merciful. Remind us of this often so that we can be humble before you and approach you with gladness, with gratitude, as we praise you for who you are. God, we thank you. Amen. Now, when we consider the gospel, that is, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, many times we might make a distinction between faith and works. Now, this can be very appropriate, since basically every false religion teaches you that you need to work, that you need to earn merit in order to be justified or declared righteous. But as Christians, we believe that a person is saved simply by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And we find this in several passages of Scripture, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We cannot earn favor through our merit. We are not required to perform any good works so as to obtain salvation. Now, if our works cannot save us, however, then what do we do with these passages that we find in Scripture? For instance, passages in which God instructs us to turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, as we find in Isaiah 45. Or what about when Peter says, repent, turn back so that your sins might be blotted out. Are these considered works that we are expected to do? And if so, can we be saved if we do not do them? Well, Scripture seems to make it clear that there needs to be some sort of a turning to God or following Christ and abiding with him. All these words imply action. Now, hold on. Don't we believe that we are saved by faith alone and not faith plus works? Now, today I want us to consider what faith truly is and what it is not. In its most basic meaning, faith can be used as a synonym for belief. To have faith means to believe in something or someone. Now, we need to be careful, however, as we consider the term belief. I mean, James tells us that even the demons believe, and yet they shudder in fear before the one true God. When the demon-possessed man fell before Jesus, the demon spoke through this man, calling Jesus the Son of God. So they believed, and they still believe that Jesus is Lord, but they hate him for who he is. So when we refer to faith as the equivalent of belief, we need to make sure that we understand what kind of belief we are talking about. Faith cannot simply be a mental acceptance that something is true. There must be more to faith than this. Otherwise, the demons could be said to have faith in Jesus. They know who he is. They know that he is the Son of God. Now, I also want us to have a more complete understanding of what Scripture has to say about salvation, what it means to be saved. Many people think that salvation is simply that moment when someone becomes a Christian. We might call this your conversion or your new birth. Is salvation simply a one-time, momentary event? Or is there more to it than this? Now, both of these topics, faith and salvation, are extremely relevant to the gospel, to that message which Paul was compelled to proclaim throughout all nations as he sought to point people to Christ. Today, I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 1. You can follow along with me, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 17. And I'm reading from the ESV. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Now, when we begin to read through the book of Romans, I think sometimes it can be a temptation for us to just breeze through the first half of this opening chapter. Maybe we're in a hurry to get to the meat, to get to some of those heavy doctrines that we find in this letter. Or maybe we want to jump forward to those Romans Road passages that the letter is known for. But you see, if we ignore this opening here, we can miss something that we find in Paul's other letters. We find here Paul's love for the church. If we read Paul's other letters to churches, we're going to find the same pattern. Paul consistently gives thanks to God. He praises the Lord for showing mercy and grace to the believers of each church. And we see that here in Paul's acknowledgement that God has been working in people's hearts. He sees that their faith is on display as a light shining upon a hill. This has been proclaimed throughout the known world. In giving thanks to God for these Christians, Paul expresses his belief that God himself has brought salvation to them by means of the gospel. And next, Paul assures this church that he is praying for them continually. He prays for them without ceasing. mentioning them always in his prayer. Now, can you imagine the comfort that it would bring these people to know that Paul has been praying for them? Just as Paul mentions that he has been praying for the Thessalonians, for the Philippians, we see that in the introduction to those letters as well. I mean, here's a man who had been persecuted wherever he went, and yet he wasn't thinking primarily about himself. He was praying for Christians that he barely knew, or even that he had only heard about secondhand. And then Paul makes it clear that he has a strong desire to visit the people of that church. You see, Paul was not intentionally avoiding a trip to Rome. He said he had been prevented in going there up to that point. In fact, Paul had a longing to meet these Roman believers. He calls them brothers. He calls them sisters. They are considered to be his family. Now, as I was thinking about a message to bring today, number one, I thought that this passage was great because, yes, it focuses on the gospel, which is a message that we all need to hear, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. But I also appreciate what Paul says, that he wants to visit this church that he's never been to, that he wants to meet with people that he knows are just on fire for God, and that he can go there and encourage them, they can encourage him. And I felt that this speaks to me as well. Here I am coming today to speak to you and to be encouraged by you. And just like Paul, I've been praying that God would be at work in this, that we can take part in this work of the ministry, the gospel ministry together. So I feel that this is a very appropriate passage for today. Now, Paul was hopeful that he would finally be able to come to Rome. He had plans to go to Jerusalem, and he assumed that afterwards he could go here and visit the Roman Christians. And now, what would be his goal when he got to Rome? And some people might think that maybe he's going to come here and take on the role of an overseer. Or maybe he was going to make sure that there were qualified elders established in this church. Or perhaps that they were teaching sound doctrine and that the pagan culture had not been influencing their worship practices. After all, Paul had not been there up to this point to establish the church. And so who knows if it would even resemble a true church. And yet we don't get the feeling that Paul is worried about any of these things. He seems very confident that this Roman church was the real deal. Instead, we find Paul's desire in coming to Rome was for that of mutual encouragement, both for Paul and for the Roman believers. Paul had experienced persecution. He had experienced trials wherever he went. And yet he also saw that the gospel was advancing, that many were being saved through hearing and believing the word of Christ. Now, hearing that Paul would recount how God had been at work through him and how he had been seeing churches established all over the Roman Empire, this would have been a great encouragement to these Roman Christians, that he wasn't afraid to go into the hard places where he might even be arrested or beaten and thrown out. And yet Paul also says that he wants to find encouragement from these Roman believers as well. I mean, here were people who were at ground zero. They were under the watchful eye of Nero and the Roman Senate. They were surrounded by idols and pagans who were compelled to take part in emperor worship. And yet these Christians stood firm in their faith. It would have certainly been a blessing for both sides to come together and recall all the ways in which God had been at work in their lives, even in the most unfavorable of circumstances. Now, as Paul is finishing his personal comments to the church, we see him once again steering back to that which was his primary focus, the gospel. Paul makes it his aim to glorify God. And one way he does that is by going and preaching the gospel to everyone that he meets. His custom upon entering a city was that he would first go into the synagogue and he would proclaim the message of what the Old Testament scriptures were pointing forward to, that they were pointing forward to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when it became obvious that many of the Jews were opposed to his message, Paul would then leave the synagogues and he would go and preach to the Gentiles. And here in this passage, he says, he is pleased to preach both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. You see, the gospel is so deep, it is so profound, that it perplexed those philosophers in Athens, as we see in Acts chapter 17. And yet it is also so clear, it is so basic, that many who are not wise according to the world's standards could understand it and believe it. And it even pleases God, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 1, to choose the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on to say in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He says that God does this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jesus makes similar remarks in Matthew chapter 11 when he says that God has hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to infants, to those who were not as acquainted with the scriptures. Now, it may seem strange to hear Paul say that he was eager to preach the gospel to these Roman Christians. He had already acknowledged that they are brothers, so why do they need to hear the gospel? Well, you see, the word of Christ is not just for the lost to hear and believe so that they might be saved. But we all need the gospel. We all need reminders from the word of Christ. We all need the whole counsel of God, so that we can be encouraged and further press on to the Lord, so that we would walk out our Christian faith and turn away from those sins that are so tempting to us. This helps us in our process of sanctification as we grow in Christian maturity. You see, sanctification is included as part of our salvation. Just as salvation includes our calling, it includes how we are preserved by God and how one day we will be glorified into God's presence. You see, salvation is the whole process of how we are set apart as God's people. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul tells the church there to imitate him just as he imitates Christ. Now, was this arrogant for him to say? Well, Paul knew that he struggled with sin, and yet he lived in such a way that he was pursuing Christ wholeheartedly. He didn't allow persecution to stop him from preaching the gospel. Like Jesus, it was Paul's aim to do God's will, come what may. This example would have helped those Christians who are less mature in their faith. And we can also learn from faithful believers such as Paul. In this passage and throughout much of the New Testament, we can see Paul's sacrificial love, his love, yes, for God, but also for the church. He wanted to help other believers grow fonder of the Lord and grow in their faith. It was his desire to see the church thrive. Now, is that our desire as well? Hopefully, we do not come into these gatherings with thoughts that we have to make sure that our preferences are being met. You know, we want to come and make sure that we are coming to these gatherings for the right reasons, that we are not finding any excuse as to why we can avoid gathering with the believers. We, hopefully, all of us here are eagerly anticipating our times of worship, that we are doing the same when it comes to Bible study, that we would glorify God, that we would spur one another on to love and good works. When we consider genuine Christian faith, John gives us a test by which we can examine ourselves. He says, if we love God, then we will love other believers. But we have to remember what it actually means to love others. Love is more than simply giving someone what a person wants. Now, good parents don't feed their kids ice cream for every meal. Love provides what a person needs. And so that was always on Paul's heart. He wanted to give the believers what they needed. They needed to hear greater explanations of the gospel. They needed greater assurance of their faith. And so he had this on his mind all the time. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he shows us what love truly is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not arrogant. It does not insist on your own way. It seeks truth over falsehood. Love is hopeful and enduring through the hard times. Ultimately, those who love others want what is best for them. We see this in Ephesians 5, as a loving husband desires the same thing for his wife as Christ does for the church, that she would grow in holiness. This was Paul's desire, and this should be our desire for other believers as well. We seek to love others, and we do this by pointing them to Christ. Now, many commentators agree that verses 16 and 17 make up the thesis statement to the letter to the Romans. In these verses, Paul explains why he felt it was so important to promote the gospel. Now, if you have been here or in any other Bible-believing evangelical church for some time, then you have heard this term, the gospel, many times. But if we are to promote the gospel, then we need to know what it is. Now, the most basic meaning of this word is good news. But frankly, what is this news and why is it good? Well, Paul describes the basic message of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, saying that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And yet we can still ask the question, if this is the central tenet of the Christian faith, then why is it good news that Jesus had to die and that he rose from the grave? You see, if Jesus died on the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that message is foolishness to the world. It makes no sense to them. And yet Paul says to those Corinthians that he had nothing else to proclaim except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why is that? Well, first of all, he knew that this message did not originate from men. This was not just his clever observations. He knew that this message came to him and to all the apostles from God, from the Lord Jesus. Paul says that the gospel came to him not from men, but from a revelation from Jesus Christ. And second, Paul would preach the gospel knowing that it is the message which brings about our faith and salvation. Because as Paul says in verse 16, it comes to us not by the clever words of men, but it comes to us by the power of God. I'm going to get back to this thought in a moment. And so Paul is clear that the gospel is not limited in its scope to one particular demographic group. He says that the message of salvation is to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, Gentile. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul further reveals the inclusivity of the gospel. He tells us that Christians have equal status in Christ, whether they are male or female, slave, free, Jew, Greek. You see, the Jews had a tendency to take pride in being called God's chosen people. They said, "We are children of Abraham." And yet God had promised beforehand that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, through his seed, through a descendant, whom we know as Christ. So Paul's aim was to preach the gospel to anyone that he came across. So we see in the New Testament this formerly self-righteous Pharisee who is not ashamed to share the good news, even with pagans. Yes, he had a strong desire to reach his kinsmen, the Jews. We see this in Romans 9 and Romans 10. But he was thrilled whenever those who worshipped idols were then filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to worship the true living God. This greatly pleased him. We see this at the opening of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was glad to be used as God's instrument to reach the lost, because he had a strong desire to see people saved and that they would continue to be encouraged, knowing that they cannot lose their salvation, that God keeps his people. He trusted that God was at work in people's hearts throughout every city and throughout every nation that he came across, that the seeds of God, of the gospel were growing in fertile soil. And Paul could attest that the Lord was building his church. He was adding to its number daily. As we come to verse 17, Paul mentions what is revealed to us in the gospel message. He refers to the righteousness of God. Now, I believe that we can take this statement and apply it to the entire message of the gospel. You see, when we consider God's righteousness, we are first reminded of how great he is, how awesome and how holy our God is. He is the creator. He is the Lord of the universe. He has determined our moral standards. And he has authority over us so that he is just in punishing sinners. This is where the gospel reveals the bad news before it gets to the good news. The gospel tells us that we are all sinners, that we all deserve God's just punishment, that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. If we are to be pardoned, if we are to be forgiven of our guilt, of our sin, then God's justice must be carried out so as to make atonement. And so this is where another aspect of God's righteousness is revealed to us. Jesus lived the perfect life. He was fully obedient to the Father's will. He offered himself as the unblemished sacrifice. He did this on our behalf. All who trust in Jesus for salvation, those who turn to him in faith and repentance, will be justified by the Lord, pardoned of our sin, and we will receive Christ's righteousness. By faith, the sinner can now be declared righteous. He can be welcomed into God's family. This verse also gives us a third nuance of the phrase, the righteousness of God. Paul quotes a verse from Habakkuk saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." You see, Scripture is clear that those who are saved are given the ability to walk in obedience to God. That we, through the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to walk by faith. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who makes us more like Christ and who enables us to walk according to the Spirit. That we are being sanctified daily. Now again, Paul reminds us that the gospel comes in the power of God. God changes us. He makes us new creations, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we are born again, we receive life from above. As God's Spirit now abides in us, we are instantly sanctified. We are set apart as a child of God. But we are also progressively being sanctified. We are becoming more holy. So you see, the whole Christian life is one of sanctification. Salvation does not begin and end with the new birth, but it continues as we grow more Christ-like until that day when we are glorified, when we are made spiritually whole in the presence of the Lord in eternity. Throughout our lives, salvation is being displayed in God's people from start to finish through our faith in Christ. Now, I hope you're coming to a better understanding of what it truly means to live by faith. Again, faith is more than just this mental acceptance of some facts about Jesus. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is a complete assurance, a firm conviction, both in our God and in the salvation that He brings to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people may treat their faith in Jesus more like a sort of doubt, where they aren't truly convinced that He is who He says He is and that salvation can be offered to them, but they do decide to act just in case. Now, they treat Jesus more like fire insurance, assuming that, well, it can't hurt to go through with a baptism or a confession or praying a prayer, and maybe this is going to be my ticket to heaven. After all, who wants to go to hell? But we also don't want to come away from here thinking that, well, since true faith is accompanied by obedience, then we just simply need to work hard, dedicate ourselves to doing whatever God requires of us, because we don't want to disappoint God. But you see, our faith in Jesus comes from a heart that has been softened, because we have been shown how wonderful He is. We love Him. We adore Him. We want to serve Him. He was willing to die for us while we were still sinners. He gave Himself for us, and so now we love Him for this. And we could trust Him. So those who are born again have new desires. We love the things that God loves, and we begin to hate the things that He hates. We want to abide with Christ. We are eager to follow Him. We desperately want to express our gratitude. We want to worship Him. We submit to our Lord. We turn away from our desire to please ourselves as we turn to Him in faith, trusting that His ways are best. Our faith is active because we truly believe that Jesus loves us and that He gives us what we need. So we walk by faith. We come near to Christ, knowing that true life is found in Him. The great reformer Martin Luther struggled with the medieval concept of the righteousness of God. You see, he felt that God's standards are impossible to keep, which they are. Luther kept doing everything that he could to please God, to earn God's favor. And yet he felt that enough was never enough. And so this plagued him with feelings of insufficiency and unworthiness. He felt guilty when he was in this state, trying to do everything he could to please the Lord. But as he diligently studied this letter, and especially Romans 1:17, he began to see that the righteousness of God is much different than what he assumed. You see, we can actually receive the righteousness of God, not by merit, not by our good works, but simply by our faith in Christ. And so this freed Luther to love the Lord rather than cower in fear before Him. Luther stated that he previously hated God, that he served Him begrudgingly out of mere duty. So it was in this newfound love for God that Luther was finally able to serve him with a heart full of gladness and thankfulness. Now apply that to yourself. Who are we more willing to serve? Would we rather serve a master who loves us and who gives us what is best? Or someone who is harsh and unreasonable, someone that we despise? You see, the gospel tells us that the Father loves us so much that he gave his Son. And that the Son willingly gave himself sacrificially on our behalf. So we see how great God's love is for us. He is not a harsh master toward those he loves. Those who love Christ will joyfully follow him. We will honor him. We will obey his commands, not perfectly, of course. And we will love one another. The power of God is revealed in the gospel, and it is revealed in the lives of God's people. God has the power to soften stony hearts so that we can come humbly before him in faith. And as we see prophesied in Ezekiel 37, when God puts his Spirit in us, he enables us to walk in his ways, to faithfully obey his commands. In the last half of this chapter of Romans 1, we see how the unrighteous suppress the truth about God. They refuse to believe that he is Lord. You see, they want to live for their own pleasure, for their own glory. But as Paul reminds us here, the righteous shall live by faith. And when we consider that, if you are a believer, if you love the Lord, you may get frustrated that you keep turning back to sin. But hopefully you've begun to realize that you are hating those things that you once loved. You want to turn away from these things. You're grieved when the Lord is grieved over your sins. But take heart, my friends, because God's Spirit helps us in our walk with Christ, in our process of sanctification, so that we can grow and our love for God, and grow in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.